We're in chapter 4 of Revelation, and just to split hairs, it is not Revelations. There's only one Revelation. There's no plural. Just to be particular, I hear it all the time. I was reading Revelations. Really? I guess you're reading this one, and then the one that Joseph Smith wrote, you know, the other Revelations, right? And like I said, we are in a study of prophecy, even though the majority of it's going to be in the book of Revelation. It's going to be taking us to lots of places for lots of reasons. We are skipping the first three chapters, essentially. Last time we were together, we went over chapter 1 relatively quickly, just as an introduction. And we are skipping the next two chapters. If you have questions about those two chapters, I already have CDs on those chapters, and I would highly recommend them. In fact, I would recommend them probably two or three times over what we're going to be studying from now on, simply because the first three chapters apply to the church. The last 4 through 22 do not. It's not that we don't have anything to learn from them, and it's, obviously they're in the scriptures for us to learn. But the church is being spoken to and has a message from Christ given to it, in particular the chapters 2 and 3, which is absolutely phenomenal. It is the detail there and his ability to speak to our circumstances and the things that it reveals about Scripture, the things it reveals about our churches, is something you have to know. Not because I'm teaching it, the teaching is not unique to me, but because the information there is vital. It is a message for the modern church, and therefore very specific. We tend to major on chapters 4 and following because it has all this apocalyptic language in it, and we don't look at the first three chapters because we don't really like to be spoken to that way. And in fact, the first three chapters are the ones that actually do speak to us and the ones that we need to hear. And I would love the opportunity to preach those three chapters to every single church in our nation, especially our nation, because we really, really need to hear what they've got to say. Judgment is looming for the Church of America. And it's going to come in the form, in my opinion, of the crumbling of our nation. But nonetheless, that's my opinion. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we were going to jump off into some things to look at here. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all the Scripture is for us, including the part that's hard to understand. We are dealing with a part that historically has been difficult and caused problems and confusions. And we just ask, God, since you've given it to us, since, Lord, this is beyond our comprehension, beyond our mental ability to fathom, it requires your Holy Spirit. And since we are all on even ground in that sense, that you would enable us to understand through your Holy Spirit what you're saying to us. Speak to us, God, in a practical way that we can walk out from here different, that we can look at our world differently, and look at your word differently, too. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time, as I said, we made an introduction to Bible prophecy in general and looked at the first chapter of Revelations. In particular, Revelations, did I say that? See, y'all are messing me up. It's all of you people pluralizing that. I want to begin with just a reminder of the prominence of prophecy. People say that, why do you study prophecy? Why do you study prophecy? It's a waste of time. There's no sense in studying prophecy. Well, I would disagree on several accounts, and several of those I'll give to you. Prominence of prophecy is the primary reason why we study prophecy. The prominence of prophecy yet to be fulfilled in Scripture follow along these lines. 1,845 references to Christ's rule on earth in the Old Testament. Not the New. The Old Testament. That's a lot of references. That's a lot of your Bible. 17 Old Testament books that give preeminence to the event of Christ's second coming and his rule on earth. 17 books. That's a bunch. So we're just going to skip those books. See, then if we can't skip those books, then we can't skip prophecy. 216 chapters in the New Testament, but there are 318 references to Christ's second coming in the New Testament. So well over, or exactly 100 or over 100 more references than there are even chapters in the New Testament. Christ's second coming is mentioned in 23 of the 26 New Testament books. So we're just going to skip those places and therefore not study prophecy. I don't think so. For every prophecy, this is one we talked about last time, but just to show you the ratio of prophecy of second coming to first coming. For every prophecy of Christ's first coming, there are no less than 8 prophecies of his second coming in the Bible. The ratio is 8 to 1. And there's a lot of prophecies of his first coming, but there's 8 times as many prophecies of his second coming. So we're just going to throw all that out and say it's not for us. I'm sorry, I just can't do that. Prophecy is important just simply by the weight that it carries in Scripture. If we consider the weight to be the importance, then we have to say to a certain degree, the second coming is weightier than the first and requires even more of our knowledge. Obviously, we're on the back side of the first coming. We are the results of the first coming. The church is. And so we understand the first coming, but the second coming is yet to be and is given to us prophetically here for our description, our understanding, to enable us, to encourage us. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us, pronounces a specific blessing on the reader, the hearer, and the heeder of those who come across this book and the prophecies that are contained in it. It just raises the level of importance of it just that much more. We're entering into here in chapter 4 the third of 3 sections of the book of Revelation. The third of 3 sections. Do not ignore the table of contents. This is the only book in the Bible that I know of that actually carries with it an inspired table of contents. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 19 quickly. Again, John is receiving this prophecy. He's seeing the things, not just hearing, but also seeing the things that he's communicating to us. He finds himself in the presence of Christ, who is standing in the midst of 7 lampstands, upon which are 7 lamps, which are representative of the 7 churches that he's writing to. These 7 churches are set like 7 cover letters to this letter. The book of Revelation is a letter, 7 cover letters, 7 different destinations for it. And so he finds himself standing in the presence of Christ, and Christ is described in a way unlike anything else we see in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And there Christ begins to dictate to him what he is to write, beginning in verse 19. Take a look. He says, "Write therefore the things which you have seen," which would be what? Up on this point, everything chapter, verse 19 and previous. He's write those things. Then he says, write the things which are, which at this point we would say, what are those things? But you're going to find out that they're the next 2 chapters. They're in reference to the church. It's in the present tense because the church is present tense at the time that Jesus is dictating this, and in our time too. They're the things which are current. We're in the time. We're in the age of the church. The church is present. The church has a definite beginning and a definite end. She was born at Pentecost. She will end at the rapture. Not that those who believe will not be here. I mean, I shouldn't say that. There will be believers here during the time of the tribulation. In fact, Scripture indicates maybe the biggest time of revival, the biggest time of people coming to Christ will be during the time of this tribulation time. But understand, the church, as she was created at Pentecost, will cease to exist. She will be caught up. The bride will go to be with the groom. And that will come at what's called the rapture. We're going to get into the rapture in just a minute. But she has a definite beginning, and she has a definite end. And then he says to her, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Those 3 words become a flag. They become a signpost all the way through Revelation. Anybody who tells you Revelation is a jumbled mess has never read it and never studied it. It is the most organized book in the whole Bible as far as I'm concerned. It is very highly organized. 7 seals, which lead to 7 trumpets, which lead to 7 bowls. Each one of them is broken up in a specific way, and it's very finely organized, including, like I said, an inspired table of contents. The things which you have seen, verse chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. The things that will happen after these things. That Greek word there is a single word. We translate it into 3 words, after these things. It's a single word, meta tauta. It's the exact same word that begins chapter 4. So how do we know that this begins the third section? Because that's exactly the way Jesus designated it. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 4 begins and ends with the word meta tauta. So in case we miss it, at the beginning of the verse 1, he ends verse 1 that same way. Meta tauta, after these things. After what things? Well, we're going to get to that. Well, actually, we need to address that. After what things? Chapter 4 is after the age of the church. After the rapture. My opinion, it requires us to say that. After the age of the church, beginning with chapter 4 and running through the end of the book, the church is never mentioned. She is mentioned multiple times. In fact, I believe 19 times the church is mentioned in the first three chapters. After the third chapter, she is not mentioned, not even once. The word church does not come up again. And in fact, very interestingly, chapter 4 on, the book takes on a very Jewish flavor. 144,000 Americans? Jews. Names them. Names the tribes they're from. Then the focus around a city, which is not New York. Where is it? Jerusalem. Where is the Antichrist? He's operating out of Jerusalem. Where does he put up his image? In Jerusalem, in the temple, which is yet to be built. Christ coming back where? To defend who? Not the church. Emphatically, not the church. It doesn't say in the Old or New Testament. The church doesn't need defending because she will not be here during wrath. She will not be here during the Antichrist. She will be gone. She will be with him. She'll be caught up. She'll be taken away. She'll be protected. She'll be in her chambers, if you will. Whereas the bridegroom is coming down to remove the world, which is her abode, of the usurpers. He's preparing the house for her that is going to be ultimately belong to her and to all those who have placed their faith in Christ. And so you have all these things taking place here. Chapter 4 is the beginning of these things. There's a scene shift from here that's important to understand. It's also integral with our understanding of what's taking place here, shifting from the time of the church to the time of the end, the last 7 years or thereabouts. This scene shift is a shift from in chapters 1 through 3, John is on earth on the Isle of Patmos seeing these visions. And he's being dictated these seven letters to these seven churches. Chapter 4 on, John ceases to be on earth. He's caught up into heaven. And everything he sees from that point, whether it happens on earth or it happens in heaven, he sees it from the vantage point of heaven. So you have a scene shift change here, at least symbolically as far as I'm concerned. The scene shift has to do with the direction of where the church is going to be from that point on. The church ceases to be on earth after chapter 3, goes to be in heaven, chapter 4, and then from that point on, her perspective, and that she sees all things, but she sees it from the perspective of heaven. Remember, historically, this is a controversial book, and prophecy is a controversial topic. The primary reason for the controversy can be laid at the feet of preachers like me. Because most of us, honestly, are lazy and prefer to tell you just what we think as opposed to what the Bible actually says. Now, I can be lazy somewhat and come up with a pretty good interpretation of Scripture in most places, but Revelation will not let you do it. If you are lazy and do not do your homework, you can come up with an interpretation, but it just ain't going to be right. And so we have all these interpretations, controversial, flying around, basically because our preachers and teachers, in my opinion, in my experience, have been lazy. They simply will not study. It's amazing to me, as I was lazy, let's just say that. And when I became a pastor, which I became a pastor when I was 26, when I became a pastor, I refused to form an opinion about Revelation. I read it a bunch. My son, it's his favorite book. He doesn't understand it. Where is he, by the way? Huh? Oh, he's with Dave. That's right. Oh, he is here. It's his favorite book. He doesn't understand a blessed thing. In fact, he likes chapter 13, you know, with beasts and all this kind of stuff. And I said, why do you read that? It's like reading the back of the book. It's of a novel, you know. You're reading all this stuff, but unlike this one, where you read the back of a novel and makes the whole novel, explains the whole novel, in this case, it just confuses the whole novel. Unless you know the whole book, then the back of the book makes no sense. And that's what happens. A lot of times I read it, but I did not understand it, and I did not want anybody, because I'd go to hear one preacher preach, and he'd say one thing. I'd go hear another one, he'd say something different. I'm like, that can't be right. So I just reserved the right to say, I don't know about it. When I became a pastor, when I was 26 years old, I became a pastor, and I was in a small church near Laredo. Had a lot of time on my hands, basically a senior adult congregation who didn't need me. They took care of us. They did great with us, but honestly, you know, they knew how to fend for themselves. I could sit in my office, which is amazing to me now to think about it. I could sit in my office the entire week and not get one phone call. If I did, it was my wife. And usually something to do with the kids, and I was just across the street. So never get bothered. And so I had lots of time to run down lots of rabbits. And I spent an in-depth time of inductive Bible study. I refused to read commentaries. I refused because every time you read a commentary, a different commentary, you got a different opinion. I'm not interested in people's opinions. I believe that the Word of God can speak for itself. And so I decided to come to my own conclusions apart from what anybody else said. And so I spent probably the better part of a couple of years, maybe 2 or 3 years, studying inductively the Revelation and prophecy, and came to some very interesting conclusions. One thing I found out is some of the guys that I really trusted, they knew what they were talking about. They were speaking from position of, this is the way it is, and if you're going to stand up there and tell me this is the way it is and not back it up with Scripture, I just can't go with you. These guys would just preach like, this is the way it is, and you need to take it for what it is. And in a lot of cases, they were exactly correct. And again, I was just taught to not go with what people... You show me in the Scriptures, I believe you. You tell me what you think, and I don't believe you. I'm sorry. I respect you, and I respect your position, even if you're a pastor, but I have to see it in the Bible. And that's a good rule of thumb. You have to see any scripture that any preacher that stands up and tells you, don't worry about the Bible, just listen to what I've got to say. Well, get your wife, get your bags, and go. That's not a place to be. Any preacher, a good preacher, ought to tell you where to go in the Scriptures and how to understand the Scriptures, so that when you leave here, if he dies, you don't need him. I'm in the job of giving away a job, so that you know what the Scripture says and you don't need me anymore. Where was I? As I said, the confusion, for the most part, can be laid at the feet of preachers. The only chance we have to come to correct interpretation of prophecy in general and Revelation in particular, number one, is to have a good, thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. I told you this scenario last time, but I'm going to rehearse it here just briefly. 404 verses in Revelation, 800 allusions to the Old Testament. That alone ought to tell you something. You don't know your Old Testament, Revelation won't make sense. Revelation expects you to be a scholar in the Old Testament. It's written with that assumption. It does not take any time whatsoever to explain itself. It assumes you know what it's saying, and it just keeps on going. Does it even bring up the question of, did you get this? Do you understand? It just keeps on plowing through. Because these allusions, these symbols, are primarily, almost 100% of the time, pulled out of the Old Testament, not the New. So Revelation is an unusual book as far as New Testament is concerned, because it has so many references to the Old Testament. So number one, a good thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. Number two, resist the temptation to speculate. Now again, not that we can't speculate. I can sit around and say, what do you think? And you can sit around and say, what do I think? But if you start filling your head up with speculations, then you have no room for the truth, real reality. When reality actually hits you, you say, well, that can't be that way because I've always believed such and such. Well, based upon what? Based upon truth? No. So to speculate, especially about things like this, is going to fill your head up with stuff that isn't necessarily true. The third thing, and most importantly, which hopefully will remove speculation, is that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Not some preacher, not some writer, not this preacher, not this Bible study. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Let the Bible speak. What it says, let it say. What it doesn't say, let it not say it. My premise is, if the Bible raises a question that the Bible does not answer, there's not an answer. There's no sense in speculating on it. My brain is so narrow, straight and narrow, that's my brain. Very straight, like a razor's edge, about that wide. My brain is so narrow that I'm unable to I can't afford to clog it with speculation. I have to have, just tell me what show me where it reads in the Scriptures, and if it doesn't refer to anything else, then I just have to stick with that. I don't have time for speculation. Because I'll start getting off into speculation, adding speculation to speculation, and we come to a conclusion that has nothing to do with reality. I just don't have time for that. So resist the urge to speculate. Number three, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, so we need to let it speak. We're ready to look at verse 1. It says, after these things, that's that word, that flag, it's going to show up several places in Revelation. Meta tauta is the Greek. After these things, he says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. He'd been at this point all the time on the Isle of Patmos. A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place, again, meta tauta, after these things. After what things? After the church. He's given us the seven letters to seven churches, which are, by the way, the seven ages to seven churches. Taken any other order, it wouldn't work. But in the order that they're in, they work out that way. And I would suggest to you, not dogmatically, but very carefully, I strongly would suggest that they are the seven ages, seven churches described. And if they are, and I believe they are, we're in the last age. So, something to think about. Don't know when the rapture is going to be, but I can assure you it's sooner than it was yesterday. I promise you that one. And again, in my opinion, what you're reading here, verse 1, this catching up of John is symbolic of the catching up of the church. And in view here, I think we most definitely have to have the church being caught up in what we call the rapture. John being caught up symbolically, but we're going to see the church represented by 24 elders here. And they're in heaven. They're not on earth. So the church being caught up here, it's interesting. This call, by the way, is also with the sound of a trumpet, the voice of a trumpet. We're going to see that the church is caught up by the sound of a trumpet. Two comings of Christ yet to be accomplished, prophetically speaking. One is the coming of Christ for his church, for his bride. And it's different than the second coming, strictly speaking. The coming of Christ for his church, he's coming to the earth to remove his people. It will only be for the church. Number one. Number two, it will be before the time of wrath, according to the scriptures, whatever that is, whatever time that is. Some would say strictly that is only the last 3.5 years. Some would say, and I'm for saying it's before the 7 years. I don't want to go through any of it. So I prefer to call it early, and then when it doesn't work out that way, to tell you it didn't work out that way. Sorry. But I think we can clearly say, definitely say, it's definitely before the last 3.5 years. I prefer to say before the last 7, and maybe even before that. To me, I see the church removal as being extremely important for the coming of the Antichrist and the ushering in of this final age, 7-year age of horrible, wicked stuff. The church is a buffer currently in the world. She, because of her good deeds, because of the things that she does, she represents a buffer that keeps evil from going exponential. But when she is removed, then you're going to have this massive thing take place, and the world is going to be able to do what exactly she's been wanting to do. And we've been standing in the way of that, and we, because of the Word of God that we preach, have been standing in the way of that. But when she's gone, that will not be so. And so that's what's going to take place. So the first coming of Christ, the first second coming of Christ, if that's not confusing enough for you. Two comings of Christ, as I said, yet to be accomplished prophetically. The first one is to remove his people. He'll be only for the church. It will be before the time of wrath. Number three, it will be only his own will see him. And he will not be coming back physically to the earth. He will be coming back, as the scripture says, in the clouds. So I see that in the air somewhere. Feet not touching the earth. And that, according to the scriptures, the rapture is in, you cannot predict. There is no prerequisite in the scriptures for the coming of Christ. He could come back right now and absolutely foul nothing up as far as the scriptures are concerned. The New Testament church, 2,000 years ago, expected him at any moment, and correctly so. That is correct theology. For a Christian to expect him at any moment is correct theology. And if he came back today, he would be in every way correct, theologically speaking. If he'd come back 2,000 years ago, he'd have been correct, theologically speaking. They expect him any moment. So that's the rapture. It's the imminence. The second coming of Christ is not imminent. The reason why I say that is because I can tell you when it's going to be. The second coming, that is, for judgment. The coming of Christ for the church, I can't tell you. Christ said you don't know the day or the hour. But the second coming in the sense of judgment, I can tell you when that's going to be. Actually, I can tell you only when a certain event takes place. And as soon as the clock starts ticking, I can tell you to the day when he's going to be here, according to what prophecy teaches us. The second coming, strictly speaking, when Christ actually does come to the earth, he will have already come for his bride, for his church, and he will caught her up in the clouds. But then his second coming, he will be coming to the earth. He'll be landing in a particular spot, according to prophecy, which is going to be in the Middle East. It's going to be on a mountain there in the Middle East, right outside of Jerusalem. And if you'd like to see that mountain, talk to my wife about our trip to Israel. Which, by the way, 2008 has been filled for well over a year. 2009 is now filled. 2010 is now open if you're interested. If you plan to be in live and want to go, then 2010. Like I said, one of my deacons said, well, I said something about, what if I went every year? What would y'all think about that? He said, well, I think that's a part of your ministry. I said, you're my kind of man. I love you. I think you're listening to the Spirit of God, clearly. Greatest men I've ever known. Second coming, he will come to remove the earth of her usurpers. At the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, he did not only did he buy us, that he bought the universe, including the earth. Currently, she is occupied by usurpers, including, and most importantly, including the devil. He is going to be coming to remove the earth of those who usurp that which is otherwise his. And he's going to be removing it in a very, because it's going to take great violence to do it. He's going to be doing it, removing it in a very violent sense, and that's the concern of Revelation, the removal of the usurpers, the second coming, which ultimately is going to mean him coming back in person. He will return not for his bride. The scripture says he will return with his bride. We will be with him. As crazy as that sounds, that's what it says. It will be the culmination when he comes of God's wrath. Seven seals, which lead to seven trumpets, which lead to seven bowls. The last bowl will open up heaven, in which Christ comes back in an amazing way, in a very violent way, again, to completely rid the earth of usurpers. It'll be the culmination of God's wrath, and as opposed to his coming for his bride in the rapture, in which only the church sees him when he comes a second time, every eye will see him. As Jesus said, if they have to tell you that I'm here, I'm not here. Because when I come, you will not have to have someone tell you. Because when he comes, you will know. Hopefully you will not be here for that event. Very much hopeful. The rapture, let's just take a few moments. And by the way, the return of vengeance is very easily predicted. When the scripture says when the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, the clock starts ticking, you have exactly 7 years. Namely, 1,260 days time two. You have exactly that. And then he's coming. And so that's what I'm saying. I can tell you when the second coming is, but something has to happen first. There is something that begins the clock. And once that clock starts ticking, you have exactly 7 years to the day. 30 day months, 12 months in a year, 1,260 days in a half a year, according to what the scripture teaches us. Those are all numbers that you get straight out of the Bible. Rapture. Let's take a few moments just to go over the verses that speak of the rapture. The word rapture is probably familiar with most of us. I don't know if you're familiar with the fact that it's not in your Bible. Did you know that? Unless you have the Latin Vulgate. Anybody reading the Latin tonight? Got any good Catholics here that can just verse off the Latin? Since we're not reading from the Latin, then I can say confidently that the word rapture is not in your Bible. It is it's taken from a Latin word, which means to be caught up. And it is a word that's used in the Latin Vulgate here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you take a look there. I'm going to run over several passages of Scripture that speak of the rapture, and taken together, you can really see how things are going to work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now notice how we're doing this. I'm not just standing up here telling you, preaching to you about the rapture. I'm going to show you in Scripture what it says. And you're going to see that what I've said so far is in agreement with the Scriptures. And if it's not, just cancel it out. Read what the Scriptures say and learn. Chapter 4, verse 13, beginning with. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That would be who? Otherwise known as the dead in Christ. Paul does not refer to them as dead, because dead he reserves for those who are dead without Christ. These are the dead in Christ, and he says they're asleep. He says that you may not grieve as do the rest who do not have hope, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? Okay, then here's what's incumbent upon that. Even so, God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you should expect to see Jesus in the clouds with those who have passed away in Christ. That's what that says. So, not an option whether you believe that or not. It's just, you have to believe it. There you go. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," that is for his church, not the second coming in wrath, "shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." There's that trumpet, as I said there in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Revelation. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." The privilege you have of passing away before Christ comes back is that you get to resurrect first. That's the privilege. And then Paul says, he does that, this is a comforting passage, comforting those who, when they pass away on the Lord, saying, listen, they're going to get their new bodies first. That's what he's saying to them. "The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." That's that word, if you have the Latin and you're reading it, you know it says rapture right there. Rapturo, I think is what it is in Latin. shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Why? Because he's not coming earth to the earth. He's going to be somewhere in the air, somewhere above the earth. We're going to be caught up to him, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's a story, if you will, of the rapture. We have it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, adding scripture to scripture. Let's do that. Verse 51, Paul speaking of the resurrection here. He's going to take a little minute to speak about when that resurrection takes place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 54. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." What's that talking about? Dead, get buried. And all of us will. There's going to be some in the church who are alive when Christ returns. We all hope it's going to be us. But that's all of us have always hoped that. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet thing again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Notice the order. The dead are raised first, just like he says in 1 Thessalonians. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That is, those of us who are alive and did not pass away. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must be put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, the mortal will be put on the immortality, then we will come about that the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's this change, this rapture that takes place, this catching up and resurrection of all those who've placed their faith in Christ. Now continue going to the left, John chapter 14. You're holding your place in Revelation, right? We're coming back. John 14. It's interesting that we read these words a lot at funerals because, well, they have a good place there. John 14, 1 through 3. And we could go further, but it says enough. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Not mansions. Well, it says that in the King James, but King James English mansion meant something different than they do in modern English. So strictly speaking, dwelling places, rooms. "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go," and he does go, "and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's not necessarily speaking about you packing away. He's talking about his coming for the church, the rapture. Now, there's another interesting place to read about the rapture, actually, in the Old Testament. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 26. I stand because, not just because we're studying it on Tuesday mornings in Winter Text and Bible Study, but I repeat what I've said in there and what I've said many times, that I believe the best descriptions we have of New Testament realities, in many cases, are in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. I don't know, it rivals 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if not better than 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of what Isaiah says here by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 19. It just says some things very emphatic here, very important to hear. "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise." That's pretty descriptive. "You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy." That would be the resurrection. "For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits." That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, and what Jesus said, or what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. "Come," he says, "my people, enter into your rooms." Did we just read about rooms in chapter 14? We did. Jesus said, "I go to prepare rooms for you, dwelling places." "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course." What did I say? Rapture takes place prior to wrath, and that's exactly what's being described here. Resurrection and rapture caught up into a dwelling place, hiding there from the time of wrath. watching, if you will, the time of wrath, but being no part of it, until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place, that would be the full second coming, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquities, that would be the usurpers, the earth dwellers. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will cover her slain, and will no longer cover her slain. You have the rapture, the resurrection, the interesting term here, by the way, of hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. The word literally is the same word in the Old Testament for Passover. Same word. Literally, until the indignation passes over. You have the same picture taking place in Exodus. The blood coming between the Egyptians and the Jews. Neither one of them were deserving of God's forgiveness, but God chose the Jews, and he judged the Egyptians, and those who did not have the blood, who were not in their rooms and underneath the blood, were not passed over, and all the firstborn were killed. You have, again, what you have in relation in a small picture is what God's going to be doing in a major picture in the book of Revelation. Same plagues, by the way. Read it carefully. Locust, darkness, frogs, same judgments, same plagues. He's going to be rendering those out here in Revelation, but not in a local geological sense, in the sense of Egypt, but in a global sense, these are going to be enacted. Water turning to blood. You got the whole sea turning to blood. All the rivers turning to blood, not just Nile, in the book of Revelation. The same plagues. It's not that God only has just a few in his bag. What he's trying to say to you here in Exodus is, I'm giving you a picture of what I'm yet to do. And he repeats this picture over and over and over again so that we get it very clearly. But you have it described here, right here, and in fact he uses very specifically, he could have used lots of Hebrew words he could have said here, but he uses the very word Passover, until the indignation passes over. For a Jew, they would have heard exactly what you've just heard. Wow, the same thing's going to take place that took place in Egypt? That's exactly what they would have heard. So very important for us to understand this rapture as described both Old and New Testament. Remember, as you go back to Revelation chapter 4, remember that's what's going to be taking place. What is being described here in chapter 4 on, in particular, is a non-physical reality. He's going to be describing things in heaven that are non-physical. It's hard for us to understand things being non-physical and yet being reality, because for us, physical is reality. Non-physical is not reality. And I wanted to say very clearly, we're totally messed up in that kind of thinking. We're completely messed up on several counts. Reality has to be something for us that you can see, hear, touch, taste, or smell. Remember, what came first? Physical or spiritual? Which is more real, therefore? You see? We want to say that physical, we want to say, and an illustration I like to use is this pew right here reality? Is that reality? Are you sure? Are you really sure? Is this pew, the illustration I like to use is this pew made mostly of solid material or mostly of empty space? Take your physics class, take your chemistry class. We want to say that this is solid, right? Technically, no. In fact, it is a million times more space than it is solid. How do I know that? Because again, chemistry and physics. An atom is made primarily of space, not of solid material. Very small part of an atom is actually solid. The nucleus and electrons that fly around that nucleus are a very small part of an atom. One millionth of the space within an atom is actually solid. So we can really say that one millionth of our bodies, of this floor, of the ceilings, of the pews, only one millionth is actually a solid. The way someone illustrated it to me this way is, if we take the nucleus of an atom, which is incredibly small, and we increased it to the size of a basketball, then that would mean that the electron, comparatively speaking, would be the size of a pea. That's the difference, the ratio between the sizes. It would also increase, because of proportion, the distance between the nucleus. Proportionally speaking, an atom is so incredibly small, but we raise the nucleus and electron to be that size, then we have to raise the distance between the nucleus and electron. If we raise the nucleus to be the size of a basketball and the electron to be the size of a pea, that electron would be swinging an arc out there 9 miles. But yet the atom gives the appearance of that 9-mile radius, 18-mile diameter of being solid. But in fact, only one one-millionth of it actually is solid. The rest of it is empty space. That's why we have these nuclear accelerators, and we try to split atoms, and they have to shoot at the thing all the... You can take this pew and set it in a nuclear accelerator and shoot at it all day with neutrons, subatomic particles, and never hit it. Stuff just goes right through it. Why? Because it's only one one-millionth of it is actually solid. To hit something solid in it is a rarity. Hit air, not air, because air is actually a physical thing. I mean, blow it on your hand. You can feel the atoms, the molecules hitting it. It's physical also. It's made up just as much, about as much space as that. The air is not much more space in it than there is in that pew, but yet we say that's solid. It's not. Now back to the question. What is reality? We live in a world that's basically a mirage created by atoms. You're a mirage. I'm a mirage. I'm not actually solid. A very, very small, very, very small part of me is actually solid. So we live in this created world that is not reality, and yet we say the physical world that it is reality, and the spiritual world is not. We need a readjustment. We really do. What John is going to be speaking to us about here is what is truly reality. What truly is the real stuff, if you will, that's out there. Verse 2 says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." He's going to speak of this one sitting on the throne, capital O, one. God is on his throne here, always was, always will be. Very important, notice he's not wringing his hands. He's in total control. He's not standing up, he's not pacing the floor. He's in absolute authority. He's controlling all things. He has always been. He will always be. Revelation is the culmination of all that. He's going to bring to an end all those who have spoken against him, all things that have seemed to look different than him. Why isn't God, at Revelation, answers the question of why, if God is a good God, why does he allow evil things to go on? Well, he has a reason for it, but it will not be forever. And he will bring it to an end, and it will be cataclysmic, and it will be extremely definite. He will make a very clear point. He's not wringing his hands. The word throne, by the way, occurs 45 times in Revelation, otherwise only 15 times in the rest of the New Testament. So this is a book about God's coming rule, his coming throne on the earth. That's what this book is about. That's the theme of this book. Verse 3 says, He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. It raises the question, what color is God? These stones that are being described here have infinite color. The jasper that's being described here is described in chapter 21, and it's clear, like a diamond. It's whatever, diamond is whatever color, whatever is the color of the spectrum, right? Whatever refracts out of it, that's the color. God is possesses all these colors, all these things. Everything that is beautiful, everything that is ultimately coming from God. And so you get this image here of who he is. Verse 4, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." And we're going to stop with that verse right there, but we're going to describe here just to make sure we know who these guys are. 24 elders. This word elder is the word in the Greek New Testament that is the Greek word for that word in the New Testament is presbyteros, which is where we get the word Presbyterian from. And that's why I said only 24 Presbyterians in heaven. We got it right here in the Bible. It doesn't list a Baptist. Doesn't list a single Baptist, by the way. This is the word that we otherwise translate as, or we translate as elder, otherwise translated as overseer. They are the chief leaders in the church. These 24 guys represent the church. Notice where they are. In heaven. Emphatically so. They're in heaven. They represent the leadership of the church. They stand as representatives of the church. These 24 Presbyterians. You know, the reason why the Presbyterians got their name is because of that word. They believed in a polity of church. We believe in a in a congregational polity in which congregation votes, they believe, or they were convinced that only the elders would make decisions, 100%. And that's the elders, and again, they get that word from the Greek word presbyteros, which, and so they were stuck with that name, Presbyterian. Most denominations, mainline denominations, were given their names. Baptists were given the name Baptist. Why? Because we baptized. Why were the Methodists given the word Methodist? Do you know? Because John had a method that he the people that were saved under his ministry were absolute, total, teetotal pagans. He came out of bars. He and his brother turn a bunch of the bar hymns during that time and use the same cadence, the same tunes, and change the words essentially so that people would know how to sing Christian songs. These people had never seen the inside of a church ever in their lives. And boom, from preaching, they're just literally thousands of people were saved. He takes these people and tries to teach them how to live a Christian life. And he's like a Moses in the wilderness with millions of absolute, total ignoramuses as far as the Bible is concerned. So he gives them these methods. And what they decided was, you know, at a certain time of day they would all pray, a certain time of the day they would read their Bible, every day they would read a certain amount of the Bible. And so for that reason, these methods that he gave them, they started calling them Methodists. And most of these... And then there was the Church of Christ, and they wanted to have no name, and so they said, we're just the Church of Christ. And so guess what? And if you want to say your church is a church without a name, guess what you're going to get? The church with no name, it's right down there. You'll be the denomination with no name. So if you're going to get a name, if you're going to have a church, you want to start a church, listen, come up with a name. Because if you don't, they're going to give it to you. And that's just the history of it. Church of Christ, the Church of God, because we don't want a name. Or we're just non-denominational. Guess what denomination that is? The non-denominational churches. Yeah, you're going to get a name. So you might as well come up with one you like and stick with it. You have these 24 elders here. And again, they represent the church because of a couple of reasons. One, because of what they're wearing. Actually, what they're wearing. Their clothing. This white clothing, which is descriptive of the saints all the way through the Bible, as you're going to see, all the way through Revelation in particular. And also because of their crowns. This crown that they're wearing, in particular in the Greek, is the word Stephanos, which is where we get Stephanie or Stephen from. Stephanos. It's not a ruling crown. The ruling crown is the one that Christ wears, and it's called a diadem. It's a different Greek word. The Stephanos is a crown. It is an earned crown. Never promised to angels, only to saints. And so that the fact that they're wearing the Stephanos tells us that they're saints, they're Christians. I don't know who they are, particular in their names, and it must not be important because it's not given, and so it's not worth our speculating, is it? Not worth our time. We've got too much else that we can know instead of messing with stuff that we can't know, and we can't know that. These crowns, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus promises a crown to the overcomer. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, we're giving the crown of life to those who await his coming, it says. There's five different crowns described in the New Testament. They may be all descriptions of the single crown, or there may be five different crowns that can be given to us as rewards. Remember we talked about last year, Winter Texans, rewards, and Island Baptist people a couple of years ago about rewards. We are given rewards, and you will have them. And they're going to use them to cast them in front of Christ here as we get to the next chapter, actually at the end of this chapter. We're going to stop right there because from there we're going to spend the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 together next time we come together.